Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 78. And I would encourage you to turn there with me. It's a bit of a lengthy reading, and I want to show you the outline of the psalm so that when your mind wanders, and I know that happens, you can find your way back. I know it happens because it happens to me, and I'm the one reading. We have read this psalm, or we've looked at this psalm many times in connection with the Reformed doctrine of children in the covenant. And just about every time we have looked at it, we have looked at verses 1 through 8. I am not sure we have ever read the entire psalm. This morning is our annual New Year sermon, what I call the State of the Church, asking the question of the state of the church, where we've been blessed, where we want to seek to grow as a church in the new year. As you see from the title, we're raising the issue of children, the covenant, and then the vapor. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from Ecclesiastes. I'll explain that a bit later. But it also comes from this psalm. So here's the deal. We often read verses 1 through 8, which gives this beautiful picture of the calling of the church to pass on the Christian faith to the next generation. And it is beautiful. It's rich theology it roots us in. We're going to talk about that. If you turn the page, I assume you have to turn the page in your edition as well, look at verses 67 through 72. So 1 through 8 give this vision of passing on the story of God's great deeds of redemption. The great big middle part tells that story. And then the end leads to this statement. He rejected Joseph. He did not choose Ephraim. Instead, he chose Judah. And the point is that Judah is the one from whom David would come. And so this story ends with this very hope-filled emphasis on God's provision of David as a shepherd for his people. And of course, David is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it begins with this glorious pattern of passing on the faith to the next generation. It ends with this hope-filled emphasis on the shepherd David caring for the people. But the whole middle of the psalm is terrible. And we're going to read it. It is a long story of God's people rebelling over and over and over again. And the reason I want you to open the psalm and see this is that that middle section is lengthy, and there's going to be some repetition. That repetition is the point. You need to sense the repetition of it, the pattern of God's people when they forget the covenant, when they do not respond in faith, that there are consequences. And that is described throughout it. So as we read this, don't lose sight of the beginning and the end. The beginning is hope-filled, the end is hope-filled. But in the middle, there is this warning of the curses of the covenant, the dangers for covenant rebellion. So I'm going to read all of this, and again, reminding us that when the Bible is repetitious, it's purposeful. And there's something we're to gain from it. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of David, verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And just for the record, when we have a long scripture reading, by my count, that was 5, maybe 6 minutes. That's not long. Our New Testament reading, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 31. Many will read such a thing in Psalm 78, the language of covenant cursing, of consequences for covenant rebellion, and say, whew, glad that was in the Old Testament. We don't worry about that. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 31, the first verses, 19 through 22, very familiar as a common call to worship in our congregation, but then the subsequent warning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, even as we are challenged by difficult things in your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to hear all of these things in the context of the gospel. This is something that we know we are called to seek in wisdom, to be wise in hearing your exhortations in the context of your promises. And we do seek to be wise in doing this in how we speak and how we hear. But we do not do this as though it depends upon our own wisdom. We acknowledge that for this to be fruitful, for this to be for our good, we need your blessing. And so we plead with you now to enable us to hear what we need to hear, that we might respond with faith and grateful obedience to the good things of your word. We ask you to do this for us through the preaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as I already said before the scripture reading, we come to our annual New Year sermon where we ask the question of the state of the church, what our challenges are, how we desire to grow as we go into the future. And the simple aspect of the state of the church that I would like to acknowledge from up front is that we have many children in our midst. And that the fact that we have many children in our midst as a congregation raises for us the question of our responsibility, our duties, our obligations to be faithful in discipling the many children and young people that God has placed among us as a church. Now, this is a theme we have brought up many times. I have taught in various ways, preached from various texts on the doctrine of children in the covenant, the promises of God, and the obligations that flow from it. What I want to do this morning is something a little bit different. I want to, for the most part, assume all of that stuff. I'm going to review some of it from Psalm 78, but mostly I want to assume it. And I want to apply to it the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. This is where the sermon title comes from. Children, the covenant, and the vapor. I want to apply to this question of children, the covenant, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And as a reminder for those who were not here when we spent all of that time in the book of Ecclesiastes, the message in sum of the book is that life is vapor. That word often translated vanity is translated most literally, I think most helpfully, as vapor, as a mist. And the reason that is helpful is that the idea that life is vapor is not purely a negative thing, but it pushes us toward deep wisdom that is actually glad and joyful. First, it forces us to acknowledge when life is vapor that you cannot grasp it. It is often mysterious and that it is fleeting. Vapor is all three of those things. It goes away quickly, it slips through your fingers, and it hides things. It's mysterious. And Ecclesiastes goes through every area of life and forces us to acknowledge that. It talks about work, it talks about wealth and pleasure, it even talks about wisdom itself and says all of these good things of life, when you try to make them ultimate, treat them as the main thing, they are vapor that will disappoint you. And so the message is to free us from trying to grasp the vapor, to say God alone is in control, God alone can make straight that which is crooked, you don't need to grasp after the vapor, you can simply, well, as it were, relax and enjoy God's good gifts. Be faithful to Him, seek His ways, enjoy His gifts, and don't try to grasp the vapor. Well, what I want to do is apply all of that wisdom to the doctrine of children in the covenant, to the blessing our own church has and to the doctrine in general. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, to sort of upfront and somewhat provocatively give you a sense of where this is going, I want to tell you the two alternate sermon titles that I typed in the bulletin and then backspaced. Okay, you ended up with the boring sermon title. The first one, and this one was the actual title right before it went to the printer, Focus Off the Family. I thought that might be a bit too provocative, but I didn't want to just throw it away either. So this was going to be the title describing where we are going by way of covenant children, but remembering the vapor, that our focus, our central focus, should never be family, as glorious and wondrous as that blessing is. And so the conclusion we are headed toward is simply that, focus off the family. Another title, so after I deleted that one, I typed another one. This one I actually sent to Stephanie, texted her and said, can I use this? I'm not going to. Vapor, covenant children, and the wisdom of chilling out a bit. Right? This is another thing that Ecclesiastes tells us over and over when it goes through all those various areas of life. The conclusion of the matter with regard to wealth, with regard to work, with regard to all of these things that Solomon says, look, if you try to make it, this is vapor, it slips through your fingers, is you know what? Chill out. Quit running around as though you're going to solve everything, as though you can control everything, as though if you just do things right, you will get the results you will want. You can't. That's actually a lost cause. God is in control. He is sovereign over all of it, and therefore you can chill out. Right? What I want to do is take all of that wisdom, see where this is going, and apply that to the biblical doctrine of children in the covenant. Where does all of this come from? Well, believe it or not, I hope you'll believe it by the end, this comes from Psalm 78. I want to share with you a bit personally what I told you a moment ago about how we've always read verses 1 through 8 and kind of stopped there. As I've thought about this issue, I have actually been plunged into a bit of guilt about that. This is why we read the whole thing. We have so often gone through those first 8 verses and been so hopeful and optimistic, as we should, but there is also wisdom to be gained from the big middle of this psalm, the way the story of God's covenant people has so often gone. And it is a sobering wisdom that is intended to focus us ultimately off of ourselves upon God's grace, God's goodness. And so we're going to do this in 3 steps. First, covenant identity, remembering the covenant identity of our children. Second, remembering covenant curses, the big middle of the psalm. And then third, covenant focus, the conclusion of the psalm. What I'm wanting to give you this morning is ways in which I have felt chastened, corrected by the tone of this psalm and the way it brings to mind themes from elsewhere in Scripture. First, the covenant identity of covenant children. This psalm sets forth a pattern that Israel was called to live out, and that especially in Reformed churches, we believe the New Testament church to this day has been called to live out. And that is the calling to pass on the faith, to pass on the way of the covenant to the next generation. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. And so the psalmist is saying, I'm going to be speaking things that I have received from those who have come before. The great deeds of God, the things God has done for his people. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. There's this pattern Israel was called to live out of passing on the faith to the next generation. And that calling to do so was rooted in the identity of covenant children. This was not a sense of being a missionary or evangelizing and going out and getting converts. This was rather God saying, I have claimed these children as my own. They belong to the covenant people, and therefore you have an obligation to pass on to them what is rightfully theirs. And so we have looked at this text in the past and talked about the beauty of what that says about the identity of covenant children. That we get to say to them, this is your God. These are the deeds of God for you. This is your story. That when God did this long ago, he did this as part of a story that you have been included in. He did this for you. You get to look back on the account of the Exodus and God's grace repeated over and over and say, God did that for me. And there's this beautiful picture then of surrounding our children with that sense of identity and belonging and security. That we don't, as the phrase I love to use, we don't treat them as simply vipers in diapers. You know, little reprobates until they grow up and have a conversion experience at the tent meeting and can prove that they're really saved because of all the experiences they went through. Rather, we view them as being claimed by God in the covenant, given his promises, given covenant identity. And we have pointed out ways in which that is seen to continue in the New Testament, especially in the language of households. That God continues to work in the New Testament in the way of households coming into the faith. And the language in Ephesians 6 of parents passing on the faith to their children, echoing the Old Testament, we see all of those themes continue into the New Testament. All of that then serving as a basis for our seeking to have a life of inclusion. God claims covenant children as his own. We are to view and treat them as such. One of the great themes that comes from that is all of this coming to our children in the mode of promise. Promise calling forth faith. Promise to which we respond in faith. We've also seek to emphasize this in the life of our church. That language in Psalm 78 is of children being included in something bigger than them. And our goal as a church has been to cultivate a life together that emphasizes that sense of intergenerational togetherness, creating the space and the opportunity for that passing on to the next generation. And moreover, this is the last thing we need to take from this text. We have sought to do so with a sense of optimism about the fruitfulness of this. One of the things we see whenever the Bible talks this way, here in Psalm 78 and Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, many places in Deuteronomy, is there's the expectation that this is the ordinary way that God nurtures faith in the hearts of our children. And so the goal of many of these texts is to give parents then, give a church, a congregation, a sense of participating in something God is doing. That in the ordinary way of things, he uses the covenant, he uses nurture, he uses this inclusion to cultivate faith in the hearts of our children. Texts like this are a beautiful boost to be diligent in that work, to be encouraged by what God has said, and to have the way we live flow from that. But, maybe you felt that coming, Psalm 78 tells a rather dark story. That yes, it describes a pattern that is given with that sense of optimism that in the ordinary way of things, this is how God cultivates faith in the hearts of the next generation. But it also tells a story in which many generations rebelled, in which there is much brokenness, in which there is much heartbreak. Now, we can hear the story of this middle section in which God's people rebelled time and again, and you can hear it from sort of a zoomed out distance and see it perhaps as something of a mere telling of history, but it also sets before us the experience of very particular individual people. And much of it is a heartbreaking story. It is a story of what we have to see, secondly, covenant curses. This psalm tells a story of repeated rebellion and judgment. Time and again, verse 10, about the Ephraimites, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. And then time and again, the psalm talks about those wonders, things God did very publicly, and then talks about God's grace and mercy, and then says how they forgot and rebelled again. Some of the most difficult being God sends, he provides water for them, and then they doubt, but can God provide food? And the pattern of repeated grumbling in the wilderness. Now, there's many ways we can talk about that account. God's people rebelling time and again. What I want to say, and basically, to put it rather bluntly, is all of those people who rebelled were somebody's covenant children. They were somebody's children who had grown up in the covenant and belonged to the covenant and rebelled against it. And that story stands in Scripture as well. And if you put these two things together, we have something of a challenge before us. Whereas God sets before us a pattern that says in the ordinary way of things, this is how God works, but then also sets before us the story that says, nevertheless, the world is broken. Things do not always go the way that we desire, and that also is important to remember. Do you hear in that combination of truths the wisdom of Ecclesiastes? A good thing that God has given us to do, but also the warning that it does not always go the way we desire or intend. To put it even more bluntly, the covenant is not a blessing automatically. It is not a blessing mechanically, but it includes warnings and curses, and this is true in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, when I say the covenant is not a blessing automatically or mechanically, I actually want to say this even more provocatively. That means that we can say that covenant children, in the ultimate spiritual sense, are not a blessing automatically or mechanically. That the way this functions is not something simply go through certain motions and then we control certain things happening. This applies to church culture. This applies to a family's desire for children. This applies to the way we raise our children and view them and live with them. You see, the danger we have to be warned of, and I'm going to use a Latin phrase here from the time of the Reformation, is of an ex opera operato view of the covenant. Now, I'll explain that. So, at the time of the Reformation and debates about the Lord's Supper, one of the Protestant polemics against the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is to say they are teaching an ex opera operato view, meaning by the very working of the work, by simply doing it, something happens. By simply doing it, people are being zapped, as it were, by grace. And what the Reformers want to emphasize is that, no, the Lord's Supper is not a blessing to us automatically or mechanically. It is a blessing as we receive it by faith. It is, calls us to receive by faith, and the blessing of it is only received in that way, the way of faith. Well, what I want to do is take that insight from the Reformation and apply it to the covenant in general. I want to warn us of a view of the covenant that thinks of it as simply working automatically or mechanically. And there's all sorts of ways this can present itself. The general idea is simply that if I just do the right things, I can control the outcome. If I just go through the right motions, I can make sure things turn out a certain way. And this is something that when it comes to covenant children, Reformed churches, the broader evangelical church, we have all sorts of ways in which we fall for this, in which we often torment ourselves with it, or we torment others with it. Ex opera operato, by the working of the work. Right? If I simply do the right things, I can control how it turns out. Well, there's at least two problems with that. First, the blessings of the covenant are not bestowed, again, here are the words, automatically or mechanically. They are rather received by faith. The scriptures are clear about this. But who of us can claim to engineer faith in another person? That's not something we do or can do or are called to do or even should try to do. There is, the moment you say it's received only by faith, you're saying, this is in God's hands. It is mysterious. It is out of my control. The second problem with it is the vapor. Let's even say it was true that if you just did everything right, you could control the outcome, right? Well, good luck with that, okay? Life is vapor. We are not capable. Life is mysterious. There are so often times we don't know what the best thing is to do, what is the right thing to do, how to do something, that life is complicated and messy. Those things serve to warn us against that sort of view of the covenant wherein it works automatically or mechanically. Now, so far, that's all very general. But what I want to do is I want to give a few examples. I have five examples. That's not five, it kind of is 5 points, but it'll be quicker than most points. Five examples of areas in which we are tempted to do this. And I want to give you this caveat up front. In all five of these examples, I am pushing in a direction I am very uncomfortable pushing. Think of the example of ditches, right? On all of these examples, there's one ditch that I tend to worry about more than the other. And I enjoy warning us about that ditch. But there's also a ditch on the other side. And for all of these examples, it is one where I don't always enjoy talking about. It's not what I'm as worried about or concerned about, but we need to be warned of it as well. And so for these examples, if you come to me and say, I didn't like that, that was uncomfortable, does that really need to be said? I'll say, look, I probably agree with you, but these themes are there in the Bible as well, and we need to hear them and be warned by them. The goal here is to be balanced by a tendency that we can find it easy to neglect. Okay, that all sounds bizarre. What on earth am I talking about? Okay, first example, baptism. We, as a church, are passionate and excited about the inclusion of our children by way of baptism in the covenant. Absolutely, and we ought to be. And that is what I find it most enjoyable to celebrate and promote and say we need to be, you know, spreading the good news of this to the broader Christian church, the inclusion of our children by baptism. Many of you know there is a danger. You have seen it in churches you have known. You know of it from church history, maybe history of your own tradition. There is a danger of baptism being treated in an ex opere operato manner. Simply do the thing, and we know there's going to be a certain outcome. And there's sort of a danger of, once we get them baptized and just make sure they go to catechism class and go to the Christian school, and I got nothing to worry about. Right? It's sort of like a, you know, computer-guided missile, fire and forget. Just let it go, and now I don't have to worry about it at all. Baptism as a sort of automatic thing. Over against that, we hear the warning of the covenant curses in Hebrews 10, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The blessing of baptism is received only by faith. Faith. And we must remember that. And so that motivates us to seek to cultivate that faith and to seek to disciple that faith and nurture that faith. We don't simply do the thing and then act as though it's going to function automatically. Rather, we call for faith. A second example. This is now those who agree with that and say, all right, if the danger is baptism simply working automatically, then here's what we need to do. We've got to catechize and disciple and nurture and get this all right. And then what do you get? Then you get the high-octane, make sure my kid has the whole catechism memorized thing, right? Now it's all about so I'm not going to presume, I'm going to make sure I really do all these things right, teaching, catechizing, instructing. But you see, that opposite is just as dangerous. You do not have the ability to mechanically control how things go. The Bible is full of stories of rebellion, of the covenant as a source of confusion and heartbreak along with joy and blessing. It is full of warnings about the need to respond to these things in faith. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The need to respond in faith. It is not about us controlling or engineering an outcome. These things are mysterious in many ways. Remember the vapor. Do not try to grasp the vapor. Third, I've emphasized the theme of inclusion from Psalm 78, the inclusion of our children in worship. As much as we delight in emphasizing the biblical theme of the inclusion of our children, there is the danger of thinking there is some sort of blessing that happens, again, mechanically or apart from faith. You had the warning of Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Good news came to us just as to them, but why did it not benefit them? They did not receive it by faith. When I was in seminary, I had a professor warn. He said, you know, in Reformed churches, we love to talk about the dangers of an ex opera operato view of the Lord's Supper. Just do it, and then something happens. And he said, I fear that we are in danger of an ex opera operato view of preaching. Just be there, and something happens. Now, there is something objectively happening, but that something is received only by faith. Indeed, in the Scriptures, we have this very awkward verse that I've often wished wasn't there. In Nehemiah chapter 8, as much as I love to emphasize the theme of inclusion, and Nehemiah chapter 8 is this wonderful passage emphasizing corporate amens and the use of posture in worship, corporate covenant renewal, and it says this, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month." Now here's an assembly where it says only those who could understand what were there, and I've always said, in my heart to myself, if I were writing the Bible, I would not have put that there. Didn't they know the Baptist thing we'd be dealing with where the teenagers have their own church and the young people have their own church and it's all divided up? Why can the Bible say something like that? Because the blessing of what is happening is received by faith. Likewise, that emphasis of response in Hebrews 4. Fourth example, partaking of the Lord's Supper. A right desire for the Lord's Supper, can become a wrong desire for automatic grace of some kind. Now, as much as we joy and delight in cultivating a desire to come to the Lord's table, as we should and we ought to, there is nevertheless the danger of thinking this is again a somehow programmed, automatic, mechanical thing. Think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. Perhaps the greatest warning against the ex opera operato view of the word and the sacrament. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is language of the sacraments. He's talking about the Lord's Supper in this text. And he says they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, but they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? It was not received by faith, and the result was judgment. So again, as much as we ought to be passionate about seeing a desire for the Lord's Supper, and in many church traditions, the lack of desire for it is nothing short of bizarre, and it is a joy and gladness to push against that. Nevertheless, there is a danger on the other side as well, that the blessing is received only by faith. One more, parenting methods. Books and the internet will torture you with the idea that if you just do things a certain way, everything will turn out. And in Christian circles, this can be particularly intense. Now, on the one hand, the Bible is clear that what we do matters. Psalm 78 says this, "Tell your children," it says, "pass it on to the generation, what we do matters, and in the ordinary way, it is the way God cultivates faith." On the other hand, the Bible is also clear that we are all sinners, that we don't do this perfectly, and that even if we could, the world is broken and twisted, and the vapor remains. Beware. You need to be able to simultaneously say, what we do matters, but like not ultimately. You hear that initial, chill out, right? Speak to the young parents in our midst. It is easy for you to be tormented by this. The way people talk about how and what they do and the flurry of options and possibilities, think, how can anyone ever choose? And it seems like I have to get this exactly right. There's all these consequences at stake. You see, part of what this wisdom does, as dark as I know it sounds, is it frees you from having to figure that out. When the Bible says you can't, when Ecclesiastes says it's vapor, when Psalm 78 says remember this story, part of what it's doing is freeing you from running around as though you have to figure it all out. Sometimes the most important thing is not what you do, but the looseness with which you hold what you do. Many times with parenting, the most important thing is not the specific decision you make, but your acknowledgement with humility before God that you are not by this decision engineering or anything mechanically. In other words, giving it over to Him in the decision. Now, where does that leave you? Well, it means we need wisdom. And that wisdom is found in conclusion in covenant focus. You see, what this reality drives us to is a focus on the right things, to humble dependence upon the gospel. It forces us to focus on the fact that the doctrine of covenant children is not so much about children as it is about the covenant and God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not about the idolizing of children or them being the main thing. It is about the gospel being the main thing and how they get to be included in that. This is what Psalm 78 drives us to. Running throughout that psalm is the thread of the faithfulness and relentlessness of God's grace and mercy. That over against the repeated rebellion of God's people, God's covenant purposes remain in some mysterious and glorious way. And that is what that psalm drives us to focus on. This tale says over and over, though the people rebel, God rescues again. God rescues and forgives again. He brings them to the promised land, and He brings King David. Now, of course, David had his own failures. David had to deal with the death of his son, Absalom. One of the most distressing stories in all of Scripture. David himself eventually died. And so what is that conclusion of David about? It is about David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something glorious about how the psalm ends there. Verse 70, he chose David his servant, took him from the sheepfold that he might shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. But that's about Jesus and the gospel and his death and resurrection and Jesus being our shepherd. With all of that acknowledging the vapor drives us to do is focus on what is clear. As we look to a new year with your children, with all of life, remember the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. I think of chapter 7, verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. What does that mean? Well, it means being righteous and wise as though you are, you know, controlling and manufacturing an outcome. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be too wise. And while that can sound discouraging, and I know it can, I know it can. I've been afraid of this sermon for a long time. While that can sound discouraging, it is actually directing us with focus to our only place of hope. Sometimes we, in painful ways, need to have our attention drawn from places where it should not be placed. That our hope is in God and His purposes alone. Disciple. Raise, catechize your children with urgency by all means, but also chill out and do it with humility. We do not have it all figured out. And I hope you hear that as applying to every area of life, all we are given to do. Your actions are not in control the way you think they are. It is all about God and His purposes. And I would encourage you to hear this as good news. When you are consumed with obsessive rigor, you're consumed with a sense of, I have to solve this, hear your gracious God freeing you from that and saying, this is in my hands. You are called simply to be faithful in a way that humbly acknowledges you can't figure it all out. Or when you're wrestling with despair and fear in the face of a sense of loss of control in this area of life, allow yourself to hear the good news that you've never been in control. That God and His sovereignty has been in control all along, and this is all about His grace. And likewise, when you struggle with guilt and shame over past failure, that is sometimes one of the main ways this ex opera operato view of the covenant presents itself. We like to blame ourselves for everything. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees you from that guilt and shame, including in this area of life. Go back to the beginning of Psalm 78. What are we to call our children to do? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God. Well, you see, that's what we're all called to do. That's the exhortation of all of this. Set your hope not in your own techniques, your own practices. Set your hope in God. It is about His promises, His grace and mercy, His adoption of you as His children, His acceptance of you by His grace. You are freed from grasping the vapor. You are freed from trying to control it, freed to be faithful, to enjoy God's gifts when you set your hope on God alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.